717, Nicene Creed. Please rise and we'll read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated. So it's beginning of summer, and one of the best things about summer of late is this whole stream of superhero movies that comes out. I mean, I just love superhero movies, and I know most of you are thinking this sermon has no hope right now. And so superheroes have fascinated me ever since I was a kid, and there's all sorts of these little, you know, things that go with the superheroes, and the one that kind of intrigues me in some ways is the sidekick. You know, lots of supers have these little sidekick, and the most famous is you get Batman and his sidekick, Robin, the boy hostage. And Robin is kind of an interesting guy, because what is the point of the sidekick? And the point of the sidekick and all the superhero things is they get kidnapped and then the hero has to come rescue them, or they provide the person who's clueless and the superhero gets to come in and save the day and so on. And so you think about sort of the Bible, you know, since it's a sermon, and I think, you know, back to when I was a kid, and you know, when you're a kid and you like superheroes and you're reading Bible stories, Bible heroes turn out to sound a lot like superheroes. And there's one Bible hero that always has the sidekicks running around, and it's Paul. Paul, you think, he goes through, and you imagine the comic books of Paul. You know, Paul's dashing into things, and he does all sorts of great things, and so on. And he doesn't make a great sermon, a comic book hero, because he preaches too much, and you don't want sermons in the middle of your comic books. But he does have a lot of exciting things he does, and he's got this series of sidekicks that do what exactly? And I think back to growing up in Sunday school, and you get the story of, you know, Paul and Silas, and they go off and they do things, and Paul does all the exciting thing, and there'll be the little picture, and there's Paul in chains, and next to him is Silas in chains, or Paul preaching, and then there's somebody standing next to him. And what's the point of the sidekicks? And it's kind of an interesting question. I think back, I was trying to remember, you know, and I know sometimes they sing in prison, and maybe the sidekick is there to provide a duet. You know, he sings harmony or something. And what are they doing? And so one of the interesting things to me in sort of thinking, you know, you have to give these standalone sermons, you know, what could you want to put it to? And I thought, you know, what is it about Paul's sidekicks? I mean, what are they doing? And I thought, you know, the first one to kind of start with is, let's think about his first sidekick. And Paul's first sidekick, the first guy he goes out with is Barnabas. And Barnabas goes out, and there's something kind of interesting about Barnabas, it turns out. So we want to talk a little bit about Barnabas today. You know, kind of the forgotten guys of the Bible, you can think of it. And so you have Paul, and he's going out. Paul also actually has the secret identity, right? He's really Saul of Tarsus, and then he changes his name to Paul, and he goes out and does all these things. And so what about Barnabas? Well, it turns out Barnabas has a secret identity too. So this is when I got really excited and realized I wanted to do a sermon on Barnabas. So Acts chapter 4. Barnabas, turns out, shows up long before he meets Paul in the story. And so the story is this. You know, Jesus dies, comes back from the dead. He goes up into heaven. Holy Spirit comes down on the apostles. Pentecost happens. The church is forming and gathering together. And so you imagine in Jerusalem this sort of fledgling church coming together. And we get all sorts of really interesting stories about the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had, as he had a need. And this is a great story of the early church, this idea that you have this church of believers that are together, and there's no need among them because the church is gathered together to provide for the needs of one another. And you have to remember at the time here, I mean, these needs could be very serious. I mean, this is a very poor age and a very poor area of the Roman Empire. I mean, when we're talking people with needs here, these needs are, these people have no food, they have no shelter, they have nothing. And then the church gathering around and finding people in this desperate need, people would sell their possessions to help provide for those who are in need. And then in verse 36, we find out about Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. There's a couple of curious things about this. I mean, the first thing is this idea of Joseph here, you know, and he gets this nickname Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Think about that name for a second. Imagine you had somebody that was in your sort of church that everybody, and we're talking here the apostles themselves in this case, so Peter and James, and they look at this guy and say, you are the son of encouragement. You are encouragement incarnated here. I mean, the very embodiment of encouragement walking into your congregation. This is an amazing guy, and what is he doing that's so amazing? Well, we get this curious story that, you know, he sells a field he owns and brings the money and sets it at the apostles' feet. Why are we being told this particular story here? I mean, it just sort of drops in, and then he sort of vanishes from the narrative. So why do we hear this little story about Barnabas? Well, it turns out, this is one of these times where we suffer a little bit from the chapter breaks. Imagine there isn't the chapter 5 break there. What immediately follows this little telling story about this guy Barnabas, sells a field, brings the funds in, immediately following, we find some other people that do the same thing. Ananias and Sapphira also then go out and sell a field. They then bring the money, well, some of the money, to the apostles. They say, look at this great thing we did. And they fall down dead because, as Peter says, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. And this story of Ananias and Sapphira is always kind of curious. And I remember growing up as a kid hearing this. And I remember hearing, you know, the Sunday school teachers always say, well, they did this, and what did they do that was so bad? Well, it wasn't that they kept some things for themselves. You know, that wasn't it. It was that they were just lying about how much they were giving. And I was always curious, well, why would they do that? Why would they sell this land at all and then only bring part of the money? And you realize if you read it without the chapter break, it's because Barnabas had done this. People are looking at Barnabas. He's this great encourager to the church. You can imagine what's happening in this church. You have the son of encouragement walking around, and people like Ananias and Sapphira are saying, you know, we want to be people think of us just like they think about Barnabas. We want people to think of us as these people that go do all the kinds of great things Barnabas does, and they don't really want to do them, and so they try to fake doing it, and they fall down dead, and Barnabas provides our first great contrast in the early church between those who are pursuing God's will and doing things and encouraging others because they're, and those who are sort of thinking of church as a means of sort of trying to, you know, maybe get a little favor here and doing things like that. Barnabas has this interesting contrast. And then he sort of vanishes from the story. Until a little bit later on. A little bit later on, what's happening? So the church is sort of growing, and as they grow, they get a little attraction from the authorities, and the authorities aren't real happy about this growing church. And so Stephen finally gets arrested, gets put on trial, he's stoned to death, and there's this guy Saul who starts running around issuing murderous threats to Christians. And he's going around and persecuting the church and enslaving and killing Christians. And then suddenly Saul has this magnificent conversion. And he's converted. He too becomes a Christian. He then goes off and he says, great, I'm a Christian now. And he comes to Jerusalem. And what happens when Saul gets to Jerusalem? Well, it's not hard to imagine what happens. Imagine you're the church in Jerusalem now. And this guy that we've been deathly scared is going to come kill people. He's probably killed people we all know. He's been issuing murderous threats. And he shows up one day in Jerusalem and says, where is the church? I'm a Christian now too. I want to join the church. How many of you are happy to see him walk in on a Sunday morning? How many of you even tell him where we meet? You hear, oh, this guy Saul's looking for the church. He's a Christian now. Do you welcome him in? Yeah, would you really say, oh, yeah. Oh no, he converted. How do I know he converted? Well, he said he was on this road and this blinding light and Christ came to him and it's just great. And here he is and he really wants to join this church. And you would all say, and I would say, everyone would say, you've got to be kidding me. This is the most transparent ruse imaginable, right? Here's a guy who wants to persecute Christians, and he's thinking, you know, it's kind of getting a little annoying hunting them down one by one. If I could just find them, we're all getting together on a Sunday morning, problem solved, right? You show up, surround them. You've seen this in movies endlessly, right? They show up, and then the little spy shows up, rats out everybody, whole church dies. There is no way Saul is going to be invited into this church. And it turns out that is exactly what happens in the church. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And it's obvious why they wouldn't believe it. I mean, there's no way this guy is a disciple. How do you get from that to where we know Paul ends up? Imagine if they had just never believed this guy. The whole church is centered in Jerusalem at this time. Imagine the disciples come along, this guy Saul shows up, says, oh no, really, I'm a follower of Jesus, and the church just rejects him and says, there's no way we want this guy in here. What happens next in the story? I mean, Paul sort of wanders off as sort of the lone apostle or something. What happens? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. What an amazing guy Barnabas is. And think about two sides of this. On the first side, Barnabas believes in Saul's conversion. And not only believes it enough to bring him to the church, putting all of his own reputation on the line. Perhaps he really knows this guy is converted. But even more impressively, people in the church believed Barnabas. When Barnabas walks in and says, no, this conversion is real, the church welcomes him in. That has got to be one of the most impressive acts of persuasion you can imagine. Taking this guy that we all know is a murderous threat to the church, Barnabas walks in and says, no, you know me. You don't know me myself. You know me. I believe in this guy, and persuades the apostles that, yes, Saul may be for real. And suddenly Saul is now in the church. Then what happens? Well, the church is sitting here. Saul's now in. He starts preaching around Jerusalem. But much of the church has been scattered throughout, right? And so the church is scattering. You know, people are running from people like Saul that were trying to kill them. And as the church scatters, they begin to gather in various places. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And suddenly in Antioch, we have this fascinating thing. This fledgling church in Jerusalem, which is all Jewish, all of the people are Jews, and they're converting over, and they're realizing Jesus was the Messiah. And suddenly in Antioch, we have the first time people beginning to say, you know what? This message isn't just for the Jews, it's for the Gentiles too. It's for the Greeks. And you begin to get this fledgling little church that starts growing. And down in Jerusalem, they hear about this thing going up on Antioch. And what do? Verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He's like Forrest Gump. He keeps showing up over and over and over through history here. Everywhere you turn, there he is again. And suddenly this little fledgling church in Antioch, they send Barnabas of all people. Why would they send Barnabas? Well, it's kind of obvious why you send Barnabas. I mean, you've got this fledgling little church up there. What kind of a person do you want to send up to go look at this church? Well, you don't want to send the dour, depressing guy. You want to send the son of encouragement. And they send him up there, and what happens when he gets there? When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all, not surprisingly, and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And we think about Barnabas at Antioch, and we notice something amazing. I mean, he has a whole set of things. First of all, he encourages everybody, which is really important in this fledgling church. Imagine this church got people gathered from all over, and they're all sort of coming into town, and they're refugees, and there's some Jews, and then suddenly there's these Greeks or Gentiles there, and it's all these people who barely know each other, and you need this church built up, thinking of itself as a church. And here's Barnabas, the encourager, getting this disparate set of people to unite together. And not only that, Barnabas is glad to see this work going on. He's not looking at this like this chore of, oh, I've got to come in and encourage these people. He's helping unite this church together. He also brings Saul in, you know, sort of saying, you know, this guy out here, Saul, he might have something to offer too. He's sharing the stage in a sense, so brings this guy in. And most important of all, in many ways, probably his biggest contribution to this is, you imagine this church. You have this charismatic leader there, Barnabas, and he's gathering these people together, and they're uniting together, and this group of people is called what? Not Barnabasians. They're called Christians. Barnabas, through the whole thing, keeps the focus centered on the right spot, that this is Christ's church, not Barnabas's church. And this set of people start becoming Christians, they become identified as Christians, and imagine being in this church in Antioch. This is the most amazing experience you can imagine. You have this leader here who's uniting these people together. He's glad, he's encouraging, and how is he doing all this? He is, as it says, a good man. And what makes him so good? He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We have someone here full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a good man, bringing this church together, uniting his people in glory to Christ, not to himself, directing all the attention upwards. And then a funny thing happens. We have this church, this thriving church, the first church outside of Jerusalem, where people are becoming called Christians, brought together by this guy who is the very embodiment of encouragement. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius the Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them." So that after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Imagine being in Antioch at that moment. Imagine being in Antioch when this good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, suddenly comes in and says, "You know what? I have to leave now. The Holy Spirit has called me elsewhere." Imagine if I had this person in this church that could be called the son, the daughter of encouragement. Somebody walks in and encourages everybody all the time. And suddenly one day she says, "You know what? Holy Spirit has called me, and I have to leave now to go do other things." How would you feel if you were Antioch? I mean, stretch your mind. Really try to imagine this sort of a situation. How would you feel knowing this good man and this daughter of encouragement are about to leave because the Holy Spirit has called them elsewhere? And it's not hard to imagine how I would feel in Antioch. I'd feel sad. I mean, that would be my initial reaction. I'd say, why would I want Barnabas to leave? There are all these other people here, you know. Simeon called Niger. If he had to leave, would I care? I don't know who this guy is. I wouldn't care if he left. Lucius could go. That'd be great. I mean, that'd be great. He's a Cyrene anyway. It'd be great if he went somewhere, right? Manaen, I mean, I don't even know how to pronounce the name. He leaves. It's great, right? But Barnabas? Do you want Barnabas to leave if you're in Antioch? And imagine now you are transported back and you get to stand in Antioch and it's the day Barnabas is leaving. What do you say to them? It's not hard to also imagine what you'd say to them. You look at them and you'd say, "Yeah, I know you're probably feeling sad, but it's only because you don't know the rest of the story. I mean, I know the rest of the story. Don't you know what happens next?" And they all say, "Well, no, we don't know what happens next. But I do know what happens next. What happens after Barnabas leaves Antioch?" And it's actually a pretty stunning little story. Barnabas and Saul journey off, and they start going town to town to town. Everywhere they go,
more and more people are drawn to Christ. The church spreads throughout. They walk into a town, they start preaching, people come to know God, they move on to another town. And as they do this in town after town after town, this little fledgling church that was at Jerusalem, few exiles up in Antioch, suddenly starts spreading bit by bit by bit, little town by little town. And this early missionary journey is also kind of interesting in this way. Chapter 14. Verse 11. They're in this town, right? And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them." This is kind of a curious little story if you think about it, because they see Paul and Barnabas here. And which one do they think of as Zeus? Well, it's not Paul. I mean, we're all so conditioned to thinking of Paul here. It turns out they all look at Barnabas as Zeus, and it's the chief priest of Zeus who comes out to offer. It's not the chief priest of Hermes that comes out. Chief priest is Paul's the sidekick, it turns out, on the first missionary journey. Barnabas is the head guy roaming around. He's got his little sidekick, Saul, roaming around with him as they go town to town to town. Eventually, Saul kind of goes off and gets his own comic book series. But in this first set here, Barnabas is the guy that's sort of leading the very first missionary trips throughout this region. And they come, and they're all dressed up, and what does Barnabas do? Barnabas, a humble guy, says, what are you doing focusing on me? You should be focusing on Christ. And they go town to town to town to do this, and the church begins to spread. Then what happens, right? Well, Paul and Barnabas come along, they finish this missionary journey, they come back to Antioch, by the way, so that's kind of nice to know. So they come back to Antioch, they're sent off again later on, they go someplace else. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas have a split. And what's the split over? Well, the split is over. There's this guy, John Mark, that sort of was on this first journey and sort of ditched him. And Saul or Paul was a little annoyed about this. And Barnabas says, no, we should bring this guy along. And why would Barnabas want to bring this guy along? Here we have John Mark, ultimate loser, sort of ditches them on the missionary journey. And here's Barnabas saying, no, I believe in this guy. Why does he believe so much in this guy? Just the kind of guy Barnabas is. He's always believing. He believed in Saul and brought Saul along. And next thing you know, Saul's off, wandering around, preaching everywhere. He believes in John Mark. He brings John Mark. And by church tradition, John Mark goes on to write the Gospel of Mark. I mean, Barnabas just keeps showing up at time after time after time. And you're there and you're talking to this church at Antioch. And they're all a little bit sad. And they're saying, you know, don't you know what happens to Barnabas afterwards? And they say, okay, I get it. But what about us? What happens to Antioch afterwards? It doesn't show up a lot next, but we know what happens to Antioch. It's not a church that vanishes from church history. It goes on to be one of the greatest churches in Christendom. There are something like 10 different church councils in the early years where they would gather together people from all over to sort of work out Christian doctrine. 10 of these happen in Antioch. Ignatius, one of the great church fathers, is the bishop in Antioch later on. It goes on to be a magnificent church after Barnabas leaves. And you're standing there, and you're talking to the church in Antioch, and you'd say, yeah, you might feel a little bit sad, but don't you see? You shouldn't feel sad. You should rejoice, because for the rest of time, people are going to look at you in Antioch and say, what an amazing experience you had. You got to be a church that Barnabas was at. You got to be a church that Barnabas helped knit together. What could be more exciting than knowing that God lent you Barnabas for a time, and he walked among you, and he encouraged you, and he pointed your directions upward to Christ always? And what could be more exciting than being a part of sending Barnabas out to be a missionary throughout this region? Where is Antioch, by the way? It's in modern-day Turkey, right? And he sends him out in this entire region to go out and help spread the gospel in place after place after place. And you in Antioch, don't despair, because God is with you, and your church will thrive and grow and continue to do great things as long as you keep your focus on Christ and not on Barnabas. Why are you sad? Rejoice on this day. That's what you would say to Antioch. So what does this have to do with Stony Brook? Yeah, exactly. It's an amazing thing when you think about what's happening today. And Dan and Carol aren't even here, and we still are having a commissioning service for them, which in some ways becomes the ultimate testament to a church that sort of, you have these people that have been such an integral part of it, and they leave, and let's be honest, I feel it, you feel, we all feel it. I'm sad. Why am I sad? Because if I'm honest with myself, I'm selfish. I'm really, really selfish. I like having Dan and Carol here. We all like having Dan and Carol here. We have all been touched by them. We have all learned an amazing amount from them. And we feel this twinge of, gosh, God, couldn't you just let me keep them for a while? But it's not a day of sadness. If we're really honest with ourselves, we should all be praising God and rejoicing. Because God lent them to us for a time, and we had this amazing thing. And yet, they could have taken the comfortable and easy way out, sort of said, but no, they feel the call of God to go on, and they do it. They sell their possessions, they leave. Carol's father is dying, and she's still looking forward to being out on the mission field to go spread the gospel of Christ. I mean, this is an amazingly exciting testament to the work of God in their lives, the work in God in all of our lives. How did God bless us so much that he brought this pastor to us and Carol to us for such a time? Why are we, of all the churches in the area, why were we this blessed? I don't know. And why are we so blessed to see them sent off to continue to do great things, and that we can pray for them and worship with them no matter where they are? This is the work of God. At the service where we called Dan to be a pastor, so it was an evening thing, you know, we make the call, we vote, and we call God to be a pastor. We sang a hymn that night, and it was, "To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. Great things he has taught us. Great things he has done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let the people rejoice." That should be our attitude today. We should be rejoicing today with Dan and Carol because of God's great work through their lives and through the lives of our church, and just be standing in awe at the amazing things God has in store, both for Stony Brook and for them. So to close, let's all join together in prayer and song, hymn number 66. To God be the glory. And please rise. And we will sing and pray this together. I didn't give Betty enough warning that it was the end of the sermon.